This morning will be Mark chapter 7, looking at chapter 7 through 10 primarily. As we continue this big picture overview that we started a few weeks ago, walking through Mark's gospel leading up to what we'll see next week with a triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and then Monday, Thursday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday, the resurrection. We are looking through this and going through this quick tour through the gospel of Mark, laying out the life, the mission, the ministry. We'll see today the response to Jesus and his mission and ministry, followed by, of course, again, the Palm Sunday triumphal entry and then Easter Sunday resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the big theme so far throughout the Gospel of Mark that we've seen is that this is a story of a king who has come to earth to bring his kingdom, long anticipated kingdom. Israel was gathered together in the land of Canaan, representing who God was. But when they were exiled and separated, the people of God were longing for God's kingdom to come back to earth. Well, we see this Messiah, this king, come back and bring his kingdom and his gathering followers to himself who believe and who will repent and believe in this kingdom to follow him and proclaim his name, as we'll see ultimately through the Great Commission, to the ends of the earth. We are a result of that kingdom. We are a display of that kingdom as we gather here this morning to make known the name of Jesus Christ. We see that beginning here with Jesus' proclamation in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And this is a message that was clear from the beginning and a message that shows itself throughout the gospel of Mark. What we see so far is that everything written since that very first chapter is simply the unpacking of who this king is, and why his message of the gospel is worth believing and is worth following. Now, throughout this account, we looked at this a little bit last week, we see these amazing feats that Jesus is accomplishing within the midst of these people who are following him. Feats of miracles and wonder and healings and authority and power. If you remember from Mark chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, Jesus raises up a paralytic man who is lowered down on a mat in his presence. We look later on in chapter 3. He heals the man of who has a withered hand on the Sabbath. He stills the raging seas. He feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He casts out demons and heals others who are sick and even raises up the dead. Make no mistake, sometimes we hear these stories, such as the feeding of the 5,000, and we learn them as children and think of those as neat stories. But these aren't merely just neat stories of things that Jesus did on earth. These are amazing displays of power to represent him as a king who has come with a new order to bring salvation to those who would follow him. Well, as a result of all of this, he's popular. He's followed by masses of people, but yet many of them still don't quite get it. Many, even including his disciples, they still lack faith in Jesus, this king who is the Son of God. So today, as we look at Mark chapter 7 through 10, what we see then is that as a result of all these things that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, what we see this week is the response that Jesus gets, the response to Jesus. So if you will look with me first at Mark chapter 7, as we look at verses 1 through 8, and we first see the response of the elite. Look with me as I read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are also many other traditions that which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." So we have this in context here. If you were to look back, and you don't have to do this, but if you were to look back at Mark's chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's this ongoing debate that began between Jesus and the religious elite, the Pharisees here, about the Sabbath. And like we see what we have here today, there's nothing necessarily trivial or pointless about these debates or arguments either. Back in chapters 2 and 3, the Pharisees are seeking to keep the Sabbath according to their tradition, according to their laws, because the Sabbath, at the core of it, is a very important marker to the nation of Israel that would distinguish them apart from the pagan nations that surrounded them. It also reminded them that they are called to trust in the Lord, as that was one day they were not to do any sort of work. You think about what culture would have been like then. If you didn't work, you didn't eat. And so you think about crops, and you think about trade, and you think about all the different things that were necessary just for day-to-day living. And here you have a day where the Lord says, this is the day that you will rest. It wasn't merely just so they could physically just step back and just lay around that day. This was a day for them to look to the Lord and trust, as He was the one who was the provider of their needs. And so you have a very significant debate here. The Pharisees aren't just being legalistic for legalistic purposes. They are trying to honor the law of God. But as we see, they're upholding tradition over the heart of what the law really is. A violation of the Sabbath came with very serious consequences for those in the nation of Israel. So serious of a violation this command was met with, if you violated this command, the Numbers 15 indicated that death could even be followed for violating this command. And even though the argument here between Jesus and the religious elite is a little bit different, it's still in the same vein of that argument that started a few chapters ago. The argument here in chapter 7 is over whether someone was clean or unclean. And that distinction was important because if someone was unclean, then they were banned from the presence of God. They were banned from the presence of others around them. If someone came in contact with them, they too would be banned from the presence of God. The presence of God dwelt within His temple. If you were unclean, you were not able to go to the temple before the presence of God. And these cleanliness laws, which yes, they were directly from the Old Testament, they were meant to be reminders of our impurity and our inability to come before God without some sort of cleansing first. So then you have these laws which said things like, if you touched a dead person or a dead animal, you were unclean. If you had a skin infection, you were unclean. If you came in contact with mildew or you touched a live animal that was already deemed to be unclean, well, then you were ritually impure and defiled and stained before the Lord. Even in matters that were unavoidable, you have a sore pop up on your arm and it's deemed to be unclean. You couldn't come before the Lord. Think back to that. What a continual reminder of how far short you fell of the perfections and the cleanliness and the holiness of God. These Pharisees were not necessarily being trivial here in chapter 7. No, they understood, I think, what was at stake. What was at stake was that they could be unclean before God. But here's where these elite go wrong. And Jesus, He's so skilled at picking this out here too. They ultimately use the law not as a means for which to lead them to find cleanliness and righteousness before God through Jesus. But no, what they ultimately did was they used the law for the sake of justifying themselves instead of justifying them of their greater spiritual need. So you see, again, they understood the whole concept of being unclean, a concept the entire Old Testament talks about, a concept that no doubt that Jesus understood. But when it came to the washing of hands, the law only required the priest to go through some sort of ceremonial cleansing of the hands. The tradition of the elders, which is mentioned here, is an additional written code of which the Pharisees followed, and they required others to follow too. The tradition of the elders commanded that in order to be a ritually pure, clean Jew, that before you ate, there was some sort of washing of the hands, not just one that you might do to get some physical dirt off, but a special type of washing that you should go through before you sit and eat a meal. This is what Mark means when he says the Pharisees do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. This was even extended for them beyond just the hands, but then they went to this next step where they have to wash their pots in a certain way, wash the cups they drank out of in a certain way. The utensils have to be washed in a ceremonial clean type of way. The issue here extended far beyond the scriptures and what the scriptures were meant to accomplish, which was showing them their spiritual depravity before God. The bottom line was that they were trying to justify themselves through their traditions and yet still make provisions, ultimately, as we see through the rest of chapter 7, for their greed and for their pride and for their worldly desires. That's why Jesus quotes from Isaiah here in verses 6 and 7 right here. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have an outward appearance. They look holy. They look obedient to the law. In fact, they even went above and beyond the law. But yet on the inside, they were far from God." If you're here today or you're listening, live stream today, you're not a Christian. You can dress nice and come to church, watch your language, or stay away from things that might not be good types of things. You could try to clean yourselves up to the best of your own ability. But that's not the right response to encountering Jesus, because you will still be far from God. So therefore, to further explain why that's the case, we secondly see the problem in verses 14 through 23. So look at verses 14 through 23 with me now in chapter 7. Verse 14. "And he," being Jesus, "he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is then expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, or envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person.'" So as we continue in that discussion that Jesus began in chapter 7 with the religious elite here, we see that outward appearances are not really the issue. They were meant to be pointers to a deeper reality, the reality of what's going on the inside, within the heart. Now, what Jesus says here would not only have been offensive to some in some sense, but also confusing, I think, in another sense. And not only offensive and confusing to the religious elite here, but perhaps offensive and confusing to us in our culture that we live in even today. Jesus says there is nothing you can do outwardly to cleanse yourselves. There's no deed or no ritual, no amount of confession or penance or good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. Nothing can make you right with God. Why? Because you're not defiled outwardly. What's going on is that you need not an outward type of fix, but no, you're defiled inwardly, which would require a complete transformation of the heart. That's what's so significant that I hope that we're beginning to see here through the Gospel of Mark. That's what's so significant about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Jesus came to bring a kingdom that's not necessarily earthly in nature, one that his disciples initially thought where he would set himself up as king and put down all of their physical enemies. But no, he came to bring one that was spiritual in nature, that was going to cleanse us from the inside and not merely on the outside, making us look nicer. He was bringing a kingdom with followers whose hearts would be changed and followers who would be devoted inwardly to him. Now, here's where this could be first offensive and then second confusing. First, it could be offensive to a culture who thinks that we're inevitably good on the inside and that we don't need to change, and that whatever change we might want to bring about within ourselves, we can go and just do for ourselves. And then it could get confusing to a culture that thinks that there is a way to make up for any sort of wrong that we might do, or worse off, thinks that we can't do anything that's wrong because we do what is right in our own eyes. But here's the truth, and once again, if you're an unbeliever listening today, this is key. On the inside, Jesus is very clear that we are far from God steeped in wickedness and depravity. Jesus says in verse 21, that from within, out of the heart, evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness, all those things spur up within our hearts and come out apart from the work of Christ within. Avoiding what we touch, washing our hands is not going to cleanse us because we need something more. Something radical to occur on the inside. You see, ever since the first sin entered into this world, all of mankind has inherited this nature, this propensity, this desire towards sin. We are born with these desires to please ourselves, to serve our own desires, to do whatever it takes to get whatever it is we want. Just watch a toddler. Seems innocent at first. Then when you turn your back, go and hits the other child to get the toy they want. Hopefully they didn't learn that from the examples they have in front of them, but that's a natural propensity that comes out of us even at a young age without even being taught. I'm sure we can curb that behavior. We can modify our actions in ourselves and in our children, and we can put punishments in place for our kids if they act wrongly that might prevent them from stealing and hitting or running around out of control and wild, and that's a good thing. We should put barriers in place, punishments in place, consequences for things done on this earth. Just in the same way that the government can put laws with penalties that are meant to keep society in order. The Apostle Paul is clear on this in Romans chapter 13. These are good things. Laws in our society are good to keep us within a boundary. But these attempts to modify our behavior, will never change what is going on the inside. It's easy, even easy for us as a church, to produce Pharisees. It's easy to get people together and place requirements upon them. Tell them they have to do this or they can't do that. They have to dress this way, serve in this capacity, say these words. And like the religious elite, we could appear to be very respectable in doing that. But the inward reality may not be a heart change. The inward reality may still be hearts full of wickedness. Again, nothing outwardly will work either. Staying away from bad people, avoiding influences of this world, praying, reading your Bible, all good things, but not things that will make you right with God. In fact, striving and working against God's approval will only make you more anxious about your own spiritual security. You think about that. If you live in a state where you're trying to constantly do what is right, do what is good because you think that you're going to earn the do what is good because you're doing that, you will only grow more anxious about your security. Perhaps you've experienced this in your own life as an unbeliever. I know I did as a teenager, thinking that if I just simply did more, I could get and just read a little bit more Bible, if I could pray maybe that morning, that somehow, some way, I would show myself sincere or maybe even right enough before God, and I would keep rationalizing this in my mind. Well, I do this. I go here. I do this. I avoid these things. Maybe I'm right with God now. You only become more anxious in that process. And the reason why that happened is because the more you do, the more you wonder, is it enough? And deep down, I think you know that it's not. Seeking to cleanse yourself will never make you right with God and will never soothe your conscience. We need change, and we need that to occur from the inside out. So this is where we thirdly see Jesus here. He gets at the matter of faith. Look now at verses 24 through 30 of chapter 7. Verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he, Jesus, said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw them to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went and went home and found the child lying in her bed with a demon gone. Now, this is a difficult account here, but look at the point that is being gotten at, or that Jesus is getting at here, not necessarily merely just this on the surface of the level of what it is here. Look at the point that Jesus is getting at here. This woman comes with a proper view of who God is. She understands who Jesus is. She understands more about Jesus than the religious elite and the disciples even at this time did. So when she approaches Jesus, she comes and she approaches him about her unclean daughter. We see that Jesus comes back not just with a rude comment, but with a parable in many ways. Again, it's not meant to be rude or insensitive to this poor woman, but yet it's meant to be Jesus' way of stating truth and looking for faith. So he says in verse 27, as she begs him to heal her daughter, he says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs." Now, culturally at this time, Jews did not think very highly of Gentiles. In fact, the term dogs probably fits the point. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I came first for the Jews to seek them. Let me spend time with them before I then come to you as Gentiles. But that statement is not as astonishing as is the woman's response. Here she says in verse 28, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs come under the table and eat the children's crumbs." She says, there is plenty of grace to be found within you, even beyond the Jews. Now here's the astonishing part here. Jesus told this parable in his initial response to this woman, and she understood the parable and answered back in a similar type of language. A Gentile woman understood what the religious elite and the disciples even did not understand. And what she understood was, yes, that she was in fact unclean and not worthy of grace, but she also understood that Jesus is merciful, and she begs for him to act on her behalf. Again, that's exactly what these religious elite failed to see. They thought that they were righteous because of a few acts that they did to make them outwardly clean. In many ways, they thought they deserved God to act on their behalf. But they should take a lesson from this unclean Gentile woman who saw the inward reality of her heart. She did not place herself above the law, but instead she came to the one who could make sinners clean. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in a mindset that thinks that we earn what it is we receive. What I mean is, think about the common response you have when things don't go very well for you, when things don't go right for you. When bad things happen, the first thing that some of us usually ask ourselves is, what did I do to deserve this? Why am I receiving this? Haven't I done a little bit better or lived a little bit better? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? But you know what that sort of mindset is? That's a mindset that says, I deserve better. I worked hard. I should receive better in my life than what I'm receiving now. That mindset's not much different than what the Pharisees communicated. A Pharisee who thought that because of outward appearances that they should be blessed. But the reality is, we all need someone outside of ourselves to cleanse us and change us. So therefore, fourth, the object of our faith must rest in Jesus Christ. Look now at chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. 27 through 33. Verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeking his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So here, after Jesus cleanses this woman's daughter, he feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish, He interacts once again with the Pharisees. He heals a blind man from the area or the city of Bethsaida. He and his disciples, they then head back into Gentile territory to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And what is fascinating here is that right as Jesus condemns the disciples for the lack of faith, we in verse 29 get the clearest proclamation of faith from Peter. Here Jesus starts by asking his disciples and those around them who they think he is. And to this reply, they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe one of the prophets. Now, that would have been a great compliment to anyone in Israel at that time. Some say that you remind them of Elijah or of John the Baptist. To be equated with one of these men of old, great men such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah, men who clearly had the hand of God upon them in the Old Testament, would have been an amazing compliment. But yet those conclusions don't go far enough for Jesus. And that is because there is no one with whom you can compare Jesus to. There's no one who he takes after or he models himself after. He's unique. He's the King. He's the Son of God come to this earth. Any other conclusion is an insult. And in fact, any other conclusion about Jesus will not save you from sin either. The only conclusion that is worthy of our faith is to have Jesus as the object of all of our hope and all of our trust. And to Peter, what he says here in verse 29, to declare him as the Christ, the perfect Messiah, the Son of God, is a clear proclamation of the same faith that we must proclaim within our own hearts as well. We read earlier in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We must call upon him as Messiah and as Lord. This is good what Peter does here in verse 29. But yet there is still something missing here in Peter's declaration. Sure, he says the right words, but yet you remember verse 33 that we just read. Jesus rebukes him and even calls him Satan for the severe misunderstanding that Peter displays. Now, going back here, Peter should have seen this coming. No one rebukes the Son of God. Peter here tries to rebuke the Son of God, but yet we see here tries intentions and we see this misunderstanding ultimately of his faith that he proclaims it in one sense, but still there's a misunderstanding deep down within in another sense. He sounded right by uttering partial truth, yet Jesus is the Christ. Yes, that's true. But yet he denied the necessary work of Christ in suffering and dying for all who would come to him. There have been many who've made that mistake throughout history and even in our day. Utter the name of Jesus, call a famous prophet, a powerful man, and even with their lips say that he's the Christ. But if we deny the substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus came to die in our place, if we deny that and the suffering that came along with that to Jesus, then there is no salvation. What Peter did not realize and what so many in our world don't realize is that it's absolutely necessary for Jesus to be the Christ, as Peter proclaimed him to be, yes, but it's also absolutely necessary that Jesus would suffer and die as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the world for us. See, at the very core, we've accrued this debt before God, a debt of sin that cannot be made up for, a debt of sin that we cannot do good works enough to make ourselves right. That's what the misunderstanding of chapter 7. No amount of confession can make ourselves right because our debt is against a holy and perfect and righteous God. So then when Jesus comes, he is perfectly holy and righteous. He is God in the flesh. But what he does is that he comes and he absorbs the punishment of our sin before God through his death. In our sin against God, someone will need to pay that debt of sin. And we can't do it. We can't offer that payment. We can, but it'll take an eternity to pay for. And that's because we have committed an eternal offense against God. No, our only hope is in a Savior to absorb God's wrath in our place, pay for our debt of sin as our substitute in life and in death. That is why Jesus doesn't say, I might suffer, or I could suffer, or we'll see what happens when this message comes to Jerusalem. No, he says, I must suffer and be a substitute for you in my life and in my death. So then fifth, as we continue to move through the Gospel of Mark, we see the requirement now of faith. Look at chapter 9. Told you we were going quickly through Mark. We are going quickly through Mark. Big picture. Sort of. Verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to if a great millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So often we're consumed with our own lives, and naturally so. We're concerned with how we might build ourselves up and exalt ourselves, as the disciples were in this case, at least in chapter 9. That we neglect the importance of not only God's kingdom, but our own view of eternity. But you think about that. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must realize that the most important thing that we have to do in this world is prepare ourselves for eternity. So therefore, Jesus here in verse 29 says, verse 42, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And then in the next verse, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. So in other words, Jesus says, get rid of anything that may tempt you of your commitment and faith to me. Now, in an effort to obey this command, there have been several over the course of history who have taken these commands literally, and they thought that if they could just get rid of their right eye, they would get rid of lust. They could cut off their right hand, and they wouldn't reach out and steal anymore. If they could just get rid of this thing, then sin will be gone from them, and they'll remain committed to Christ. But taking this command literally is not much different than what the Pharisees did in Mark chapter 7. Outwardly doing something so that outwardly you might appear to be different. No, these commands must be taken spiritually, that we must throw temptation from us so that inwardly we're not tempted towards them, that we might cut off sin at its root and remain committed to following Jesus Christ and not be led into the temptation of fulfilling what is our heart's desires that might come out through our nature. What we see instead is that Jesus is communicating what Paul does similarly in Romans chapter 13. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. In other words, stay away and rid your life of anything that might take you away from being devoted to Jesus. And by saying tearing out your eye or cutting off your arm, Jesus shows us that by getting rid of the provisions in your life that might lead you to sin, that this is an extreme battle, a battle that's worth fighting for your faith. It's so much more than just letting go and seeing what happens. Because we're called to be fully active in this call to follow Christ and fight our sin. And often we rationalize ourselves too, don't we? It's not that bad. I don't need to get rid of that. That's not ultimately what's causing me to sin. But the more and more we come full centered with the holiness of God, the death of his son, we grow in understanding how sinful our sin actually is. And when we see God completely perfect in all of his attributes and all of his motives and desires and in all of his ways, but yet he reached down to forgive us of our sins by sending his son to us, then we truly begin to see the importance of the inward change that we need and seeking to fight the sin that might tempt us and lead us away from Jesus. Well, lastly, in chapter 10, as we conclude this morning, verses 46 through 52, we see that mercy is extended. Look over at verses 46 through 52 of chapter 10, if you will. And they, being Jesus and disciples, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling for you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want with me? What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Here's a man who understands what Jesus is getting at here in these previous chapters. Here's a man who understands what it's like to be last. Here's a man who understands what it's like to have others in front of you. Here's a man who's blind. Yet in his blindness, he sees more than any of those that we've looked at already this morning. He's not searching for an add-on to his life. He's not searching for a way to follow some sort of law to make himself right or to make himself great in the eyes of others. No, instead, he comes to Jesus with a clear view of who he is, and in desperation, he begs for his mercy. He's not asking for something special, something elite, some fame or recognition. No, verse 51, he just wants his sight. But here's what is astonishing in all of this. Verse 52, Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well. Other versions, your faith has healed you. That word for healed is the word made for well. It's the same word used for salvation in many other passages. And so Jesus not only gave him sight, but even much more, we see that this is a believing faith. Jesus gave him salvation. You see, before God, we fall short once again of his perfect righteous character. And in of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing that would impress him, nothing to add to him. But yet here is a man who lived perfectly in all that he did, a man who never sinned, a man who was righteous in all of his ways. Yet this man chose to take the penalty for our sin by dying in our place, as we'll see over the course of the next 2 weeks, so that we might go free and be right with God forever. Like this blind man, we must see that Jesus is our only hope. That's what the Pharisees missed in chapter 7. This blind man was desperate, not simply because he wanted to physically see. He was desperate because he knew he needed Jesus. And so when that becomes the case, we begin to see the remedy for all of our attitudes of complacency and self-sufficiency and pride is only found in Jesus. But you know, when the cross of Jesus is before us, the world's behind us in this, we see with this blind man here, we find that we don't care much about what else is going on around us. Because like the rich young ruler who was earlier in this chapter, we're no longer afraid then as a result to give everything away. If we have the riches of heaven, we're no longer afraid then to be seen as lowly and as insignificant. Why would we if we have the glory of the Father bestowed upon us now? That's what our society is missing when it comes to the way it views Christianity. This is what the Pharisees were missing as well. Our faith is not something we hold on to because it brings us greatness or riches in this life, as we see previously in this chapter. But no, it's quite the opposite. Our faith, when held rightly, will bring suffering, it'll bring persecution, it'll bring trials of various kinds. But still, we can rejoice because with Jesus at the center, we know that the world may harm our bodies, our souls are yet secure. Before Christ. And before him, we can live with this desperation, but yet with confidence, because we know that he came for us. And then we have the riches of heaven waiting for us as an inheritance. A cross-centered faith, viewing Jesus as the Messiah, the King who came, not just as King on this earth, but came to live and to die for us, is the only kind of faith there is. Anything else simply falls short of what God requires. So don't be blinded today, trying to cling to your own morality or trying to hold on to some greatness you might have or something you might do or could have done. But instead, like this blind man, fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember his sacrifice. And come to him and receive mercy. Let's pray.